All right, good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day. We got the psalm for the day, Psalm 104. You want to turn there? It's a long one. I'll just read the beginning paragraph and the end paragraph. I thought it was pretty awesome. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Skipping to verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Great one. So kids, that's why we sing. That's why we're here to worship and we're here to hear God's word. And it is by his word that everything was established, right? In the beginning, he spoke and it was. And now, man, to sing as long as we live, to sing praises to our God while we have our being, that our meditations be even pleasing to him. I shall be glad in the Lord. I love that admonition too, constantly. It's not just happiness, not just joy, but also gladness. Quite splice that hair, but they're different, obviously, because the Lord wouldn't use different terms unless. So I don't know how you're doing this morning, if you're glad in the Lord this morning. Let me open in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for the special place that you have bestowed upon moms. Thank you. Last week, we learned about Eve and given the name of Mother of the Living, and that all of us come from moms. All of us have come from this process that you brought about, Father, about how to give birth and then what it means from that point on. Motherhood is far more than just that, though, too, Lord. So we just thank you for the women in this church, Lord, that have taught the kids and have ministered to us and do innumerable things, Jesus, in your economy. Thank you for the special place that you have for them. Lord, we ask your blessing upon them. Lord, we're so thankful for them and all they do. Ultimately, we come back and we're just humbled about what you have done. You've given us life, Father, for a reason. You've given us different roles. You've made us different and awesome in that. And it's men and women together, Lord, that bear your image and likeness. And he has this process, too, where you make us one. And thank you, Jesus. It all culminates in all of us being one in you, that there's a unity in Christ that is awesome. So, Lord, we just ask for your blessing on the mothers today. Lord, may they have a great day. May they enjoy the beauty of the day. Help them, Lord, just to receive from you your favor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a couple updates before we get to the sermon. Pretty cool. We did a groundbreaking on Friday, so the parsonage is underway. Septic is in. Yeah. Praise God for that. And looking forward to what's going next. You know, this is a big load. It's been a big week. It was weird to have it affect me so much. I kept trying to tell myself it was just no big deal. It's just a little groundbreaking ceremony. But it was very much a big deal. And so very thankful to that. Lots of praise. Been a pretty busy week in that. There's always extra stuff to do. But in all that, man, the Lord is good, and I'm excited for this morning. Yeah, we're on his journey about studying obedience, growing that, just how he's unfolded. And then I was getting ready to turn to Jesus and kind of bring this thing to a close and kind of have me pause and go back to Genesis. Go back to the last week we did Adam and Eve. It was pretty darn fascinating for me to look at it through the obedience lens, and then this week go to Cain and Abel, some of the repercussions. And I don't know, just sharing some things with you that the Lord has been putting on my heart. Russ spoke last night at the House of Prayer, did a great job. A few of us were there to hear him. And it was interesting he kind of did a retelling of the covenants in a kind of quick history to then get into Hebrews 12. And I just love how the Lord does that, because our thing today with Cain and Abel also has a place in Hebrews 12. So there are some interchangeable pieces there. So last week we did, just to recap, Adam and Eve. And the Lord asked me a question last night that was pretty interesting. And that was, so Eve ate first. And I never had seen Satan's deception at the next level that I did last night. Because we're getting ready to take communion last night. And I was thinking through what Russ had said and kind of dealing with this. And I realized, what would have happened if Adam didn't eat? I feel like there was another level of the deception there, that either way the serpent, Satan using the serpent, was really going after and bringing division between the man and the woman. And once Eve started conversing with him and saw the fruit was good and picked it, I never quite had realized before, I don't know what Adam would have done. If he didn't eat, what would have happened? There still would have been a massive division between Adam and Eve. And I was just asking the Lord something about that, because we were kind of dealing with deception with that story in a way with obedience, because Eve didn't disobey him. She was deceived more than disobeyed. And so I guess there's an element of obedience that I can't quite, I'm looking at, because God didn't tell her not to eat the fruit. God told Adam, and Adam was to tell her. And so it's interesting that the serpent went after her. And the only clue we're given in Genesis is that she does add a little piece to it, that you also shouldn't touch the tree. And so it seems like Satan was going into that division from the get-go. And I don't think that has ceased to be in any way. He loves to break up marriages. He loves to break up men and women from walking in unity. And it seemed like, as I just was chewing on that last night, what would have happened? I mean, Adam was in a no-win situation. And once Eve bit and then offered him a fruit, if he doesn't bite, then he's forever, he's different than her. And if he does, then he gets separated from God. And I feel like that's what Satan does a lot, is he puts you in places where there's a no-win for you. And he gets maximum damage. And the way the Lord shows himself greater than that is it was always known. It was always going, because he was always going to bring his son, the word of God. Hence why the Lord said in his cursing of the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you, serpent, and Eve, her seed. It's fascinating. That's the only time I know in scripture that a woman is referred to and her seed. It's only used of men otherwise, of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, your seed and your seed. The only time in scripture that the woman's seed is mentioned is in that very first cursing of the serpent. So there's much more there, just to peel back the layers. But I really feel like that's Satan's end goal, is he's not dumb. He knows he can't go directly at God. So he made a beeline for the very first man and woman. And it seems like the Lord is over that. He's playing chess better than he is. He put that tree there, and he kind of knew what the enemy would do. And he's already thinking through. But I thought, man, for Adam, I wonder what it's going to be like when we ask him, what was it like when she took a bite and then offered you? Did he have that complete clarity in that moment, realizing, if I take and bite this, I rebel against the Lord. If I don't, the woman whom he gave me, I'm separated from and we're different. I don't know, just some interaction with obedience, right? And Samantha? No, Satan already was. That's one thing, too, that we were dealing with, is that he had already rebelled prior to, and then there's debate there. Was it before creation? Was it in the midst of creation? Or is it after creating? Did he see man, and was he jealous at man? Because man was made different than angels? Where angels aren't made in the image and likeness of God? Is that so? We don't know quite when he fell and rebelled, but he already was working against. That's what I mean. Like the war had already begun. So we shouldn't be surprised anymore that we're in this war. The war has been, it's intentional by the Father for some reason, and we're kind of unfolding. So here are the two truths that we pulled out from last week that I was surprised with, but it's like a proof text. Sometimes you have to go where the proof brings you, not where you would go yourself. Perfect sinless man disobeyed God. Perfect man, perfect woman, without sin, disobeyed God. So perfection does not equal obedience. Let me sit on that one for a little bit. Nor is sin the reason they disobeyed. I don't know how far to push that. Is Lord, so the reason we disobey, is it not because of sin either? Is it something else? How did Satan disobey the Lord? Because he also, it wasn't because of sin. A perfect sinless man disobeyed God. One of the questions from in the kids' sermon notes will kind of address this. I'll go a little more into that, an opinion here. I'm working from what's given me and then making a statement that I've struggled with, but I would have thought, hey, if you're perfect, therefore you're made in the shade, you're good. But the garden shows us that's not the case. Other truth was, obedience is the total heart of humility toward the Heavenly Father. Obedience is the total heart of humility toward the Heavenly Father. Satan didn't have that. He doesn't have a humility towards the Father. Other angels also did not have that because they also fell. And Adam and Eve were wrestling with that. And I said, Adam's in a different light now than I'm saying, what could he have done? What should he have done better? Was he there the whole time? Part of it hinges on other, this didn't come up last week, but it's crazy that in the time in the wilderness when the people were disobeying the Lord, he had Moses fashion a bronze serpent and raise it up. So when snakes bit people, they looked at it and like, why was it a serpent, Lord? It's still around. It's on the pharmaceutical. So I kind of wanted to like unpack three a little bit more, ask some more questions that we're not going to answer, just to kind of leave you guys chew on some stuff. Because we're moving into now chapter 4, Cain and Abel. And again, we're going back to the beginning to ask, hey, Lord, what are some foundational things? And so I think one of the key ones I'm taking away from last week is being sinless or perfect, however I want to quantify that, doesn't mean you have humility towards God. It doesn't mean you're going to obey him and follow him. And so if nothing else, at the very least, the implication is how great Jesus is. Because he also had the ability, therefore, he didn't have to obey. And so I don't know, I'm still kind of wrestling with that. But then we also see at the end in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and Jesus reigns on, it's not the new heaven and earth, it is this one. When Satan's released, he's able to deceive people again. And again, it's 1,000 years of lived experience with Jesus as the King of Kings on the earth. People are still able to be deceived. It's making me rework, and I don't fully know a good definition of what deception is now. I'm kind of going back and going, okay, Lord, what is this? That if Satan knows he can deceive people who know and talk and walk with the Lord, what are we dealing with, right? And how do we understand that in the war? And how do we prepare? I guess ultimately, because then what we're doing now even takes even greater importance, because you're going to need this for the next step too. Does that make sense? So this isn't just like, hey, let's do some nice things now, and then we'll die and resurrect, and we'll be brand new, have our memories wiped, and we'll be new people. That's not what the scripture is saying to us. It is saying, if you're in the garden and you're perfect and sinless, you can still choose not to follow the Father's will. So there's something else that we're dealing with, not sin, is that your will level, whatever makes me, and you, at your soul, the eternal you, he's growing us and maturing us at that place. And that is so today is also for all time. What we're learning now is preparation for then also. So now Bible studies in church and hanging out with the saints and those things, it may take an even greater importance. So we're going to need this, and we're going to continue to need this. He's not going to just give us obedience. He can make us in his image and likeness. He can't give us, refuses to make us obey him. I love Chambers talking about it. It's like discipleship. Following Jesus always has the if clause. If you come to me, if you'll follow me, if you'll be my disciple. And that doesn't cease, it doesn't stop. He's not going to take that away from us, ever. Fascinating. It's a war on a different level, and we're going to see it today with Cain and Abel. Implications are, I guess we'll see. Let me open in prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, we come to, Cain and Abel, we come to the beginning of, the scripture, Lord, the Bible, that you're laying a foundation there. So, Lord, I ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that Holy Spirit, the one the greatest teacher given us to learn. Like, we don't need any man to teach us. The anointing we received, the Holy Spirit, he will teach us. And this isn't a relationship that gets done away with. We're going to need you forever. Thank you that you are the Spirit of truth. And if we're dealing with one who deceives and uses truth to deceive, the answer is receiving the one who is holy and true and from the Father and sent by Jesus for us. This elevates, man, the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how all three are so necessary and essential for us living and walking in truth and being true, Lord. So open the word up to us. Teach us from Cain and Abel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 4. So when we left off last week, the Lord had to kick out the man and woman, and he placed cherubim at the Garden of Eden so they could not come in and eat from the tree of life. And verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, now, I always love those, it gets loaded, now, how much time has passed? How much time since leaving the garden is it until the now? Now, the man knew his wife, love that, had relations, the NSB puts it, but in the Hebrew it just means he knew her. The man knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Pretty interesting. They have different vocations. One person asked a good question in a sermon. I can't remember who it was. It's like, I wonder how they came to the process of choosing vocation, right? Very fascinating. You can, it starts to read you. You can load that and say, like, well, one person chose better than the other. That's why they find fault with the offerings. I'm kind of jumping ahead here. But ultimately, just some information given, they didn't do the same thing. One chose one, one chose the other. One's a keeper of flocks, one's a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and then you have a little genealogy, interesting there, verses 17 through 24, and we'll pick it back up at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Interesting way to end that chapter. They're talking to the Lord beforehand. What do you mean now they're calling? They're starting to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, a couple interesting little points here. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time. Literally in the Hebrew, it says at the end of days, which is a very fascinating phrase loaded with all kinds of interesting prospects. End of days seems to point towards, right, like the culmination of, like the, at the end of days. We don't know how much time took place there. We don't know how long Cain and Abel were around. We don't know how much time it took for Adam and Eve to first have their son. But it's always fascinating to me, because if I ever retell this story, I always get it wrong. Whose idea was it to bring an offering? Cain's. It wasn't Abel's idea. And when Cain brought his offering, then Abel also brought his offering. What was Cain mad at? So the first conflict was about worshiping God. Have we gone a long way? Have we really evolved from here?
We haven't changed, right?
The very first conflict was in worshiping the Lord. Wow. Bringing an offering is an act of worship. This is before the Mosaic Law. It's not required of. In what manner did Cain know to bring this and Abel? And the beef is that the Lord had regard. It's pretty interesting. I don't know how to translate the word. In Hebrew, it was sha'ah, which means to gaze. So you could also alternate, or other places in Scripture they say like to look at or to pay attention to. A very lean account in Genesis by Moses. The Lord looked at Abel's, but he was unwilling to look at Cain's or pay attention to. And we're not told why until the New Testament time. 3,000 or 4,000 years later, something an explanation is given. We'll get to that in a little bit. That's why you got to love having a concordance, man. You can look up Cain. Everywhere in Scripture, Cain is talked about. Look up Abel. And like we do often in the adult Sunday school, right? We jump to the New Testament to bring back commentary to the old. Because otherwise, you can go off here and say, you know, how come? This is where people find fault with Cain, because he tills the ground as if keeping flocks was pleasing to the Lord and tilling the ground was unpleasing. But the New Testament blows out of the water and says it has nothing to do with it. But again, the very first conflict, the very first division, the very first fight was because of worshiping God. Yeah, but I mean, they're not doing this, right? It's hard to know Adam's role. It's one of the things I don't know why we're not told. We don't know what Adam's role was in the story. He doesn't enter in until she says, here. And so prior to that is all speculation. I have no idea. Which is interesting, though, because if I cut back and try to, as best as I can, picture, like, you know, sinless, perfect man, he's speaking the truth. There's no guile in him. So it's also, that's an interesting, right, you know, the woman whom you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. And then, of course, she says, well, the serpent deceived me. Like, those are true statements. I don't know how the Lord heard them. I don't know how much to put in there, passing the buck or true. Because now you're talking about, well, you get into some precision we don't quite know, other than Romans 5 says that it was in the act that sin entered the world through the one man's act. So I guess after Adam ate, then sin penetrates. So is that why he finds fault with her? I don't know. What we know, though, is so there is a, it's not necessarily a conflict on this scale, though. It's not a division, right? Like Cain goes into a place where he hates Abel. And the reason he hates Abel is Abel worshiped the Lord better. So I'm trying to take offering out and put worship in to change the story a little bit, to get us in. That's ultimately what he's mad at. But he doesn't address the Lord at all. It's pretty interesting to me. What is it in here in the very beginning? Cain, and also it's, I think, fascinating that Abel doesn't ever, in this passage, talk to the Lord, but Cain talks to the Lord quite a bit. You know what I'm saying? So the one who you would think would know the Lord best is the one who is at most danger of. And so then you have that little interesting, why are you angry? Of course, when the Lord shows up and asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know. He's trying to get you to interact with him. So this is a great act of mercy here. The fact that he comes to Cain recognizing, hey, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? What's going on? He's trying to address him, and he gives him a key piece of information. This is where our obedience series really kicks in, is that the Lord says, hey, man, if you do well, won't you be lifted up? And if you don't do well, notice that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. What's the admonition, though? But you must master it. I don't want to get in too much trouble, but I think the Lord here doesn't have a very evangelical way of talking. Because we don't say to people, you can master sin. But that is completely the Lord's intent here to Cain. Not only is it not like, hey, I hope you, or hey, I wish you could, or hey, it's a commandment to him. You must master it. It's fascinating. So I want to go back to the beginning and say, hey, we have some things right in evangelicalism. Maybe we want to compare to others. We have better than them. But are we really still going into the scriptures and allowing the Lord to inform us? That from the beginning, right after sin comes in, not too long after, God's admonishment to his people was, master sin. So I think we need to fall in line with the Lord as he has revealed himself. So we want to be that kind of church. We want to just share with the Lord as he has revealed himself. The admonition here in verse 7 is that the mastery of sin. Now, don't mistake me and think that what I'm saying here is that, hey, go out there and you can take care of it, right? I think that's why we have this one of the stories. And I think it's true that there's some better theologians than me that talk about this dynamic that it's not that people evolve, it's that we devolve. And so you're looking at Cain and Abel, like they're still living hundreds and hundreds of years. Sin hasn't affected them that much. Their capacity to learn and understand and know the Lord is greater than ours, I would say. Which is why it seems like there's probably a pretty interesting balance there about their capacity to know the Lord is equalized by our ability to read the word to know. Because again, Cain knows something here and Abel too that I don't know how they know. I don't know how Cain knows to bring an offering to the Lord. I also don't know how Abel knows not only to bring an offering, but to bring the fat portions of the flock. So there is an intuitive, inherent knowledge of the Lord that doesn't come from reading what other people have said. It's in the moment. It's amazing, right? Verse 8 is kind of confusing, so I'll probably clean up in the Hebrew. Ours just says, Cain told Abel his brother, period, and it came about they were in the field. I went to the Greek, the Septuagint, and the Greek has, and Cain said, let us go out into the plain. And then he killed Abel. Ours is kind of ambiguous, like did Cain ask Abel to go out? Was it murder one? And I think the Septuagint cleans it up and says, yes, it clearly was murder one. His intent was to go out into the plain and to murder his brother. And again, the reason why is because the worship. Rather than trying to come up in worship and ask the Lord for clarity, I'm going to get rid of this one and end him. Why does Cain disobey that? Why does he disobey verse? Why does he disobey when the admonition of sin is crouching at the door and wants to devour you? Master, he just disobeys it. He does his own thing. How do you have a knowledge of God and know certain things and yet think you can tell the Lord, I don't know what happened? Well, he kills his brother, not thinking he can get away with it. And when the Lord shows up again and says, where's your brother? He's like, I don't know. How would I know? That his plan and course is set. So I guess then as you're talking, I guess the question that comes to me is, why do we hate God's commands? One thing from last week's sermon was, like, when man was perfect and he was given one command, he couldn't follow it. And we always kind of, I guess, I have, you know, glossed it, well, Jesus is Son of God or whatever, but Jesus does it perfectly for 33 and a half years. And never, doesn't prick him, right? It seems to prick Satan, too. It seems to prick other angels when the Lord's like, here's my commands. And then sin doesn't account for this. And that's the other thing, I'm going back to the beginning and saying, it can't be cause of sin because sin's not yet in the world with Adam and Eve and the angels. So there's something else that, whatever reason, like the will, at the will level, that level, there's not a desire to hear the commands of the Lord. There's even a begrudging of creation thing that doesn't get worked out by a cleansing. You have to work it out in time. Doesn't seem like it's an unreasonable request, but it's the kind of same thing. That's why I wrote in here, like, obedience really is a total heart of humility. It's a heart of humility that the Lord doesn't give. It has to be grown into. Some angels have it, some don't. So we're in the exact same place to give as much honor and pleasure to our Father in heaven when we obey him now as at any point in the course of history, even going back into the garden prior to. Like, these are people he seeks to worship. Who does he desire to worship him? Those who walk in spirit and truth and delight in his will. And this is not something that we're going to learn now and then, okay, like I said, this matters and carries through forever into eternity. I mean, really, it's a different level of knowing him, right? It's not just talking to him and understanding he's God, but it really is a knowledge that is an intimate delighting in him and who he is, and thank you for making me, and it has all of those things kind of in tension. But it's not just, I guess, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but it's not just handed out. It's not just bestowed. Even, you know, some of, yeah. He desires us that much to walk in that freedom. That's where love is. He's such a graceful creator and overall, but he doesn't force or make anything. And even here, like he pours out so much more mercy on Cain than Abel. And yet Cain's the one that lets him down. He's not addressing Abel. He doesn't talk to Abel. Abel just seems to delight in him and seems to know. And he seems to go the extra mile. I don't know how much to read into verse 4, like that he gave not only the firstlings of the flock, but also the fat. Like, he seems to go the extra mile, not just... Some of that, though, is just reading me. I don't know that's in the text, right? People make a big differentiation between what Cain and how Cain did it. He seems to be kind of like, you know, here you go, here's some fruit. Abel took time. I don't know, that's reading me, because you're really looking at a very lean account of what happened and ultimately getting to a place of... I think it's one thing that Russ brought last night. It's good to reiterate. Like, what was lost is what the Father wants again. Is he delighted in walking in the cool of the night in the garden with his people. He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want these things. He really is after that communion that has been lost. It will come again, but with a people purified. Now I'm bringing the New Testament, right? Like, wash your robes in the blood of Jesus. Like, learn and grow with him and have him teach and instruct us, because you're not going to know. I'm not going to know at times. Like, somebody's worship, therefore, can really tick me off. But if I allow the Lord, maybe it's because they're worshiping in a purer way than I am, or in a more pleasing way to him. I never really thought about some of the church wars on that vein. I always thought about false or true. But there's a little extra dynamic here I've never quite seen before, is that the very first conflict, that's why Paul could say, like, divisions have to happen in church. Yes. There have to be factions, like, to show whom God approves. Yes. Paul wasn't taken back by it at all. He was actually trying to encourage the Corinthian church, hey, this is part of what it means to worship the Lord and walk with him, is there's going to be these conflicts. It was an opportunity here for Cain to know something about himself that he refused to know, which is that I don't really have the relationship with the Father that I thought I did, even though I'm talking to him. You know, he's still in an elevated place and got kicked out. And he says so much, right? Because he even says, your punishment's too great to bear. People have focused on, you know, the fact that I can't be a part of the ground, or he's afraid for his life. But he says in there, because your face will be hidden from me. It's also part of that, why it's too severe. So he also he recognizes his close proximity to the Lord, but he lost it. What a cost.
Yeah, it's a higher cost. He wants to know the Lord. Don't we all end up wearing a mark in Revelation for protection?
One or the other. Some get marked with the beast, and others get marked for the Lord. Yeah, there is a... Okay, where is Jesus in this passage? What points to Messiah in what we just read? His blood cries out. And it's interesting that Jesus' blood also is still crying out. That comes from Hebrews 12. And this is where I said Russ shared more on this last night, and I thought, that's awesome, Mark. I didn't spend any of my time studying that. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, the writer is encouraging people who have been struggling to go back into Judaism, to go back into law, to go back into religion. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is saying, like, what you've experienced, don't go back. Go forward in the Lord. That's kind of what we've been talking about here, too. Yes, you've worshiped the Lord. Now go forward in that. Don't go back into something else. But you have come to Mount Zion, in verse 22, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In verse 24, man, it's fascinating. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Sprinkled or shed blood speaks. So that's exactly what the Lord said in Genesis 9. He says, I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying to me. How many people since this time have thought they've gotten away with something, not knowing that spilt blood speaks to the Lord? Your murders are never going to be concealed. This is something, I don't know, like, I know the implications of, it's just a fascinating insight to me that Abel's blood was crying to the Lord. Not Abel, Abel's blood was crying to the Lord. And then likewise, Jesus. Jesus, too, his sprinkled blood is speaking. And life is in the blood. Then you got to bring in communion somewhere in there, right? What are we doing in communion? We're partaking of the blood of Christ. The imagery, there's a bunch going on spiritually and literally there. But that's where Jesus is pointed to here. Jesus also was going to have to shed his blood. And it was going to have to fall on the ground. Abel's pointing already to that. So I, you know, again, one of the greatest stories for me is going to be talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus. Like, what did Jesus, what did he share with you? Because you guys had some hours after crucifixion and resurrection, you had some hours walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? And the whole time, Jesus started from the beginning and shared what had to happen to the Christ. And no record is really given of where did he go. But I think this here points to it. Thank you for the writer of the Hebrews saying, like, this is, like, Abel is already also pointing to, hey, another one is coming. It has to come. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, boom, boom. Already pointing to Messiah coming, the Word of God. He who is not only perfect now and sinless and filled with the Holy Spirit, but also, and so now I think the Lord for me is, he's adding on that, how important that is. Yes, he's sinless and perfect and filled with the Holy Spirit, but also always delighted in the Father's will. Only said and did what the Father wanted him to do. 33 and a half years of absolute perfection, and Satan thought he could get him too. That's why he showed up in the wilderness to tempt him. Satan knows how strong deception is. He doesn't know how great Jesus is, truth. When you not just have truth or think about truth or know some truth, but when you are true through and through. And then he's going to try it again. So that's the other thing. In your own life, I'm sure that all of us have to walk this through in a micro level. When you come to a knowledge of the truth in Jesus, life doesn't get easier. I've been talking to Brett about what I said. It doesn't get easier now. Now he comes and tries to deceive more. Now he comes at you. And every time you choose, okay, I'm going to do Jesus' way, doesn't mean the road gets smooth. It's narrow. He's going to counterattack. And so, and ultimately, he's going to try it again on a massive scale also that we're already told. If we're told that, and John wrote that in like 90 AD, that preparation of what we're doing here today is just part of life. This isn't something special, right? We're just preparing for, man, not only have the Lord's word in your heart, not only study it, but delighting in it and asking the Lord for that. Like, hey, Lord, is there any commands of yours that I hate? Is there any commands of yours that I just loathe for some reason? Or there's some, it's not even because of something. It doesn't seem to be, right? It doesn't seem to be like that in any way Cain knew what was going on. But he also isn't willing to listen to the voice of the Lord speaking very clearly to him. If you do well, you'll be lifted up. If you don't do well, sin's crouching. Its desire is for you. What imagery? Also, we're told in the New Testament that Satan's like a roaring lion seeking to devour. It seems here that sin and Satan now are, like chapter 3, the serpent and Satan are intertwined. Here, sin and Satan are intertwined. It's crouching. That's a very kind of thing, like a lion ready to pounce, seeking to devour. That's what you're doing. And Cain got blindsided by it. That's good stuff. We could go on. There's so much more here, but just want to keep admonishing that. And that the Lord, though, always provides the way of escape also, right? That's who we serve. He allows this. But we're going to see Abel again. I don't know if we'll see Cain again. I think so. It doesn't seem to be like he's done with Cain. There does seem to be redemption there. Cain's another problematic figure, though. He doesn't exactly listen. The Lord said, you're going to be a wanderer and a vagrant. Cain doesn't. He goes and he establishes a city and names it after his son. So, like I said, that's the mixed bag. It's easier to take Abel. It's easier to take Samuel and not Saul. Right? It's easier to look at David. But we're kind of gleaming from everybody. But I do want to close with this. To me, it just encapsulated what we're pulling out. And it comes also from Hebrews 11. It's kind of cool because I was already in Hebrews until the Lord last night gave me, oh, you also want to go to 12. Also, just prior, talks about Abel, Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So that's how we know. It had nothing to do with what was given. It doesn't matter, we know this, if you give $5 or you give $100 or you give $1 million, that doesn't matter. It's the manner, it's how, it's the why. It was by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. We know Jesus even proved it in the treasury. The widow gave 2 cents. And Jesus was like, she gave more than everybody else. It was that faith that made it. So it's by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. What a great line. We can obtain that testimony. That's, I mean, as much as it's kind of scary at times to look at the deception and how much the enemy deceives and stuff, the opportunity afforded us, though, is that we can obtain a testimony from the Lord by walking in obedience and delighting in his will. And that no one can take away from us. Now, that's why you want to be around others who are like, you want to obtain that testimony. You know, I want to encourage you and encourage each other and one another. So one thing that Cain didn't seem to have is he didn't have another brother to talk to. He's talking to the Lord, but didn't have another to strengthen him. So Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, Abel still speaks. Also a promise. What a promise. And this is what I wanted to close with, why verse 6 just encapsulates everything. Why without faith it's impossible to please God. For you have to, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What a reward for Abel. We're still talking about him. His voice is still speaking. He obtained the testimony he was righteous. We're still learning from him. It's so hard to read the Cain-Abel story and focus at all on Abel. Cain just dominates the whole thing, right? He dominates the whole passage. But to end with, man, yes, the first division, a war happened, one died, one lived. The one who lived is lesser than the one who died. And the one who died speaks far greater than the one who lived longer. A long life doesn't bring great glory and honor to God. It's the one who lives in faith, delighting in the Lord, walking in righteousness. And that, Abel, is awesome. He obeyed perfectly. So same with that. The obedience of Cain is a mixed bag. Abel's obedience is easy to look at. He delighted in the Lord. He gave him the best of what he had. He paid the price for it, and he deserves a place in the hall of fame of faith.
The first martyr, right?
Yeah, absolutely. The first murder, the first martyr. He died because of his great worship of the Lord. Wow, right? Wow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have given us such a rich history that records just what happened. Thank you for all the little places in there we put in private commentary, that we can come to know your heart even more, Lord. That the only one place of refuge is when we come close to you. We're not going to learn. It's not about knowledge. It's not about this or that. It's about coming under your wings, drawing close to you. I thank you, Lord, that as you reveal your heart to us, really the thing you long for is to walk with us, to tabernacle with us, to dwell amongst us, that we would be your people and you would be our God. As it goes on to say, and he was like, you know, we're a royal priesthood, Lord. What a high calling it is to when we hear your voice and receive it rather than rebel against you, but receive. You create us for a reason, and it's in worshiping and singing your praises and knowing you, Lord, that we are set free. Thank you, Jesus, for making this possible. Thank you for showing us that you do have a place above all others. Your humility towards the Father and your delight in doing his will and speaking only his words is better than anyone else. And that is why your name is greater than every name ever spoken on earth. So we worship you, Jesus, and you alone, and you, Father. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing us and revealing us and allowing us and giving us questions. Continue to teach us, grow us, prepare us for life forever with our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.